It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of prayer so that you will certainly be clear through rebound if necessary, so that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit not only for the execution of this ritual, but also for the Bible studies that are to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be involved in this ritual which reminds us of the person and work of our Savior. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Ephesians 6:14. This is the passage that we're noting presently. It has to do with the panoplia of the individual believer. It has to be through his free will developed in his soul in order to do battle in the invisible war. There are a number of things from this past midweek that we need to review to get us into our context. And I want to note our translation as far as we've gone in this verse. This verse contains the first two of the six elements of the panoply. Stand fast, therefore, having buckled around your waist the belt of biblical truth. There were some principles that we noted, but first of all, I want to remind you that this mandate identifies the first action that must be fulfilled before one may stand fast in the conflict. It means that you are going to face challenges in your life, and you should not be dissuaded by that. It's the way life is. You're in the fallen environment of the angelic conflict and the devil's world. And therefore, life is not going to be a bed of roses for you. There are times when you can walk through the rose garden, but they always have thorns. So you have to be careful as you go by. And therefore, it signifies that things that look quite beautiful sometimes can be very painful. We must not cower at the challenges of life. We are a royal family. We have been given the information we need to deal with the enemy. And failure to acquire that knowledge means that you will be a loser in the combat. There's no excuse for that. You have the enabling power of the Spirit to learn this. You have the power of the Spirit to apply it. Failure to do those two things makes you a casualty. So we must not cower to the challenges life presents. Whatever confronts us was permitted by God to occur, and He allowed it to be in the divine decree. Know that there are challenges that await you in the future. It's in the decree. He expects you to be able to deal with it with the doctrine He makes available through the power of the Spirit as the communication of the Word of God comes to you. Ignore communication of the Word. You find that you have stripped away the panoply, whatever portion you had, and you therefore left vulnerable in the conflict. No soldier would go into battle without the panoply that is designed for him in the era in which he functions. And therefore, it is in the divine decree. He expects us to utilize His Word to manage the problem. If you have problems and they're weighting you down, it's because you are not orienting to the concept. It's in the decree. He expects you to deal with it. If you can't deal with it, it's not His fault, it's yours. If you are overwhelmed by what you face, it means that you have not oriented to grace. Therefore, the importance of Bible study during times of prosperity. We have yet still times of prosperity in which you can prepare for whatever's ahead. Therefore, you must access our artillery of truth, assuming we have any, and we are to never compromise with a lie. We're to fight the good fight of faith. James 4:7 reads this way. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the word resist there is anthistemi. And anthistemi is a word that's here as an aorist active imperative, and it's command to resist the challenges of the dark side. And therefore, it is saying to you, you will face problems in life. You are to resist them. You're not to cower. You're not in any way become pusillanimous. You are to stand fast where you are. But you can only stand fast if you're wearing the panoply. So let's get that on and do well in the battle. The use of the military panoply in Ephesians 6 suggests the use of military synonyms to illustrate the execution of the panoply's elements. The first one that we noted is to rally to the guide on. And this we noted briefly this past week. I want to review it because it is important to understand that you are in the scrum of a battle, and when you're disoriented by that exigency, you have to come back to base camp, you have to come back to your unit, you have to come back to your leader, and you have to get directions from him. That means you come back and refocus on the guide on. Cast your eyes upon Jesus. That's the concept. So rally to the guide on. Jesus Christ has set the standard by successfully utilizing the prototype divine dynasphere to maintain status quo perfection in the incarnation. Status quo perfection identified him beginning at the virgin birth all the way to his physical death on the cross. And therefore, he was successful in utilizing this attribute. We are to utilize the divinely imputed operational system to execute the plan of God in our physical lives. Now, the guide on is in a passage that's found in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And let me read that to you, and then we'll note a couple of things about it. For this reason, therefore, since we keep on having such a great battalion of witnesses, who were they? These are the big boys. These are the heroes. And Hebrews chapter 11, read through that at your leisure, and you will find individuals, famous names of Scripture, Old Testament, who fought the battle and did well by application of truth. They're known as the Faith Rest Heroes Hall of Fame. So read through that, and you'll see what many of these confronted and how they, therefore, become examples for us. And so this verse references back to the previous chapter. For this reason, therefore, since we keep on having such a great battalion of witnesses in chapter 11, supporting us, having stripped for action every impediment and the easily ensnaring sin, let us advance on the run with endurance in the conflict before us. Advance on the run. You do that by standing fast. The advance does not mean to move forward into anything. It means to have the ability to confront whatever faces you with the Word of God in your soul and to stand fast with it. Now, verse 2 is what we need to note next. Here's Hebrews 12:2, Jesus Christ is our guide on. Be concentrating on Jesus, our Prince, Ruler, and guide on. Telaotes is the word that I translate guide on, and we will note why in a moment. Our Prince, Ruler, and guide on for attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, we have a phrase here. I have translated it for attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life. The two words that are found in the text are tais pistios, translated in the New International Version as our faith. So our faith refers to what? The content of what we believe. Faith here actually means doctrine, knowledge of the Word of God, an inventory of ideas ready for recall to apply to the circumstances you face. So Jesus Christ becomes the guide on for us for attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life. How do you attain sophistication? Inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God or Bible doctrine. So he's given us the information. We have to learn it, and then we apply it. Ignorance of these things makes you a casualty in the conflict, who instead of his present happiness that was set before him, he was copacetic. He endured the cross, having disregarded the disgrace of being identified with your sins, and he remained seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that shows you that God was satisfied with his work on the cross. That's propitiation. And the resurrection, ascension, and session and resurrection body puts him in heaven, and his humanity is seated at the right hand of the Father. Deity doesn't sit, but humanity does. And in his perfection, he is seated next to the Father. The place of honor is at his right hand. So the noun teleotes is a hapax legomenon. This is the only place in the New Testament where that word occurs. I choose to translate it guidon because of the grammatical structure of the phrase in which it is found. Details are provided by this excerpt, and I want to quote it to you. It's an entry of teleotes in the Complete Word Study Dictionary. I'll only give you a portion of what we noted the other evening, and it is this. The phrase our faith in the New International Version is actually the faith. While the definite article can substitute for the possessive pronoun, therefore our faith, it appears in this case to be anaphoric. That means it refers to what has just been discussed and therefore has just been mentioned. The faith, then, is a term for the course of life dictated by faith. The course of life dictated by faith. Faith here means doctrine, what you know. You have, therefore, behavior patterns you develop from studying the Word. You have character traits that develop, and therefore you establish a lifestyle. It's different than what you were as a heathen. As an unbeliever, you went your own way. You did what you thought was best for you. Some people get involved in legalism, but legalism is still self-centered. They claim they do well and good for others, but it's all to bring aggrandizement to their self. So everyone who's an unbeliever, to a great degree, is self-centered. That's not the case here. The doctrine, then, is the term of the course of life dictated by faith. Jesus is presented as the supreme model for this way of life. Where others failed, he succeeded. By his unerring life of doctrine, Jesus has made a way to God for those who follow him. And that makes him the guidon. He is the prototype example of how to do this. And we look to him for guidance. Therefore, he is the guidon. Now, this visual here shows the prototype system. In each of these categories of advance, we start with the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. We note the passages of Scripture that document that he functioned inside all of these eight categories. And I've put a picture of him inside so that shows he's in the bubble and he never got out. You only get out if you sin, and he never sinned, so he stayed in the bubble. And that's the prototype, and that is the example we follow. And by the way, that picture there is a painting by Richard Hooke. When we were down in Houston, Joe Henry worked in prep school there. And I don't know if they still do this, but while we were there, Hooke's Christ was the best presentation of Christ that they could find. It seems that somewhere back in the past, some artist concocted the idea that Jesus had long hair. Well, there's something you need to understand about this. There are no portraits. There are no photographs. There are no statues of Jesus. Now, we can go back to the first century and find a lot of statues of Roman emperors. And they were really proud of themselves, and they had statues made of themselves, and they were perched up. But for some reason, and I think I know why, we have no recorded image of Christ except for that rag they found here several years ago that they claim was draped over his face. I don't know if they did DNA or CSI Jerusalem. I don't understand. But they seem to think that rag was his. But nevertheless, there's no indication that that is true. People like to think it is, but there you have it. But the artists that have followed somehow concocted the idea that he had long hair, and you can't find artwork that doesn't have that. Now, I know what 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, that men are not to have long hair. But try to find, and I challenge you, to find me a piece of artwork that shows him with short hair. It's not there. And I know what we've got out in the for you there depicts that what is the usual presentation of Christ. I selected those because of what they present. And what they present are three major aspects of Jesus Christ controlling history. And unfortunately, in a hurry to get those up, we didn't put a plaque up that explained all of that. But we're going to do it. But what you see in those paintings out there are demonstrations of Jesus Christ controlling history. There are three of them, three different aspects. And so a plaque by each to explain how that is, if you're not familiar with it, would go a long way in understanding why we selected those. But I think of all of the presentations of Christ that have been concocted, I guess this is the best one because he does look like he's been eating regularly. And he does look masculine. And his hair is not all that long. In fact, he might do to be on some kind of major TV show. Were this the case, we don't have any idea what he looked like. He may have been extremely handsome. He may have been like Paul. He may have been a short and bald. There's all indications that Paul was short and bald and had a squeaky voice. But somehow he captured the attention of his audience and therefore was very respected by those in his periphery. So what you see on the board is simply an illustration so that I can teach you the concept that he's inside the bubble. And he looks very copacetic to me, at least in Hook's presentation. So Hook's got him in there. And he went from spiritual childhood, that's Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, where we find that he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit at physical birth, all the way to the winner's gate of spiritual maturity, which is noted in Hebrews 12, 2, which we've just noted. Absolutely copacetic. That as far as you can go, he's not occupied with himself. We're occupied with Christ. He's occupied with you. And therefore, when we get to Hebrews 12, 2, we see the pinnacle of his advance within the system, and therefore he becomes the guide on for us. And we therefore rally to him. Now we therefore stopped after looking at this to take a look at the word pistis in the New Testament. Pistis is the word that is always translated faith. And faith can have several applications which we will note. You can go to the verb form which is pistuo. It is always translated as the verb to believe. So believe, pistuo, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the concept. And interestingly enough, how can you quickly identify what would be a sin? If you have an imperative mood that commands you to do something, or an imperative mood that commands you not to do something. So to do something you shouldn't do is a sin. And to not do something you should do is a sin. So what do we have in Acts 16:31? Pistuo, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And pistuo there is in the imperative mood. Therefore, not to believe in Christ is a sin. For those of you in here who are heathen, I just leave you to think about that. So, let's take a look at the application of pistis in Scripture. First of all, it means saving faith, which is noted in Ephesians 2:8, and we may look at that today. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Secondly, the three stages of the faith rest technique. We went through that the other night. And then thirdly, the inculcation of doctrine into your soul. The soul is divided for illustrative purposes into two sections, the nous and the cardia. And long-term memory is in the cardia of the soul, and it therefore coordinates through the memory center of the cardia down to your brain, where information that you have learned is stored for recall and application. And therefore, the body works with the soul in order to grow in grace and maintain the information for recall and application. So we see that use of it, the inculcation of the Word of God into your soul. Now let's note a passage here, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the inculcation of truth. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given us by God. which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. This is not human viewpoint. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, Paul is informing the Corinthians here that he's teaching what God has revealed to him. And therefore, he is simply a conduit of truth from God to these individuals. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. This is not human viewpoint. But in those taught by the Holy Spirit, and he will combine spiritual thought with spiritual function. So the passive or instrumental meaning stresses that which is believed, and in this case, pistis, translated by the word faith in several passages, assigned to it a passive meaning, and therefore what he's talking about is doctrine. Now the word doctrine alarms some people. I don't know why. There are many words in the English language, and it just happens to be one of them. Doctrine has to do with principles. There are certain principles that are revealed in Scripture. So does it make you feel more comfortable if I say a principle? The Bible's filled with principles. And when you learn the principle, the concept, the idea, then you've learned a piece of information that God has delivered to you through the power of the Spirit that helps explain to you God's policies, what he expects of you. And therefore, if you take that information, that policy, and make it a part of your decision making, then you please God when you apply that to your life. Now you learn this everywhere you go. And I like to use music. I always think of Heather when I think of music. She blows her flute very nicely, and she teaches. You can do this. I've never learned how to do that. I was in the band. You know about that. Yeah. And part of our exercises was to learn how to get up in front of the band and to lead the band by waving your arms around. And there's a certain motion that you go through. I have no idea what it is. But Mr. Maul, after about, I would say, 28 seconds of that, told me to sit down. But we have music, though. And there's so many things involved in getting different instruments together to play one thing. And so there are principles and policies involved in doing that. Everyone has a part to play. And sometimes you're playing, and sometimes you're being quiet while other people are playing. Sometimes you play all together. Sometimes you don't play at all. They're called rests, and sometimes they're very effective. But there's an organization to it. And everyone has to know what they're doing in order to bring the whole deal off. I saw Mahler's Third the other day, and everybody in the world was up on that stage. There were singers in front and behind, every instrument you can imagine, all going off at the same time, but all organized. Policies, principles, procedures to go by. I watched Alabama play Missouri yesterday. Policies, principles, and procedures to go by. Some things you do on the football field, some things you don't. And, well, listen, it could have been worse, believe me, but it rained. So that's what you see in sports. You have coaches. They tell you how to do things, how to block, how to tackle, how to run, how to kick, how to throw. All of these things are learned. Principles, concepts, everybody working as a unit. You work as a unit, then the whole organization moves forward. In business, policies, principles, concepts that everyone has to go by in order to achieve the business objective. In government, they don't have any policies, and that's why it's completely unwound. Everybody's got their own individual policy, and nothing gets done, which probably is a good thing. So we have this concept here of doctrine. God has policies. He has guidelines. He has things to say that tell you this is the right thing to do and this is the wrong thing to do. And you need to learn one from the other and organize your thoughts around that. And when you get confused, come back to the guide on, because he established these things in a way that reached absolute perfection. So follow him. I was told the Cardinals rallied the other night from a 6-run deficit because the veterans in the dugout started stoking the rookies and saying, "We can do this. We can do this. We can win this game." And they went out and did it for like the 11th time. I just think they should just wait till 2 outs in the ninth and then start playing. But you see that here. God has policies. Pistis is translated by the word faith in several passages which assign to it a passive meaning. In each, the word doctrine could replace the word faith. indicating that confidence is directed toward one's inventory of ideas. And we gave some examples, included Galatians 1:23, 1 Timothy 1:19, and 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 6. And we noted Hebrews 11:1, 2 Corinthians 4:18. In these cases, we find pistuo also in the transitive, and therefore we examine transitive verbs. Faith, pistis, and belief, pistuo, are transitive. They demand an object. If you say, I believe, it means nothing. Believe in what? As I said the other evening, Andy Williams, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Do you believe that? I believe in Mahatma Gandhi. I believe in Muhammad Ali. I believe in old Joe Smith. What do they provide you as far as principles and doctrines are concerned that you can be completely sold on, understand, believe, and apply consistently over your life that resolves the issues that you face? Where do you go to get the information that has been tested inside the bubble and proved efficient in all cases? Where can you go to find that kind of an environment in which you can function? You go to the guide on. So therefore, the subject of a transitive verb has no merit. You are the subject. Your belief means nothing. It's the object of your belief that is the important thing. It is the object, therefore, that has the merit, and that is grace, because you're completely out of it. Therefore, faith is not something we do, but the channel by which we appropriate what God has done for us in grace. Now we arrive at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I want to take grace as a non-meritorious concept and compatible with faith as noted in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's see if I don't have a slide for that. That's a Gutenberg Bible. That was good. Well, I didn't do this. I really should have. But you have, does anyone in here not have notes? Well, then please look at page 748. You don't have notes? No, you're not on the Google list? Do you know how to be on the Google list? I'll learn you at halftime. Ephesians 2:8, for by means of grace, that's the instrumental of charis, that's the word for grace, by means of grace, that means that you have nothing to do with it, you have been completely and permanently saved. That is the nominative masculine plural of sozo. Note that when you get to the word saved in Ephesians 2:8 is a nominative masculine plural, y'all. For by means of grace, y'all have been completely and permanently saved. Sozo, nominative masculine plural. How is this accomplished? Through faith. Now listen to me. What is faith here? It's the ablative feminine singular of pistis. Keep that in mind. Through faith. And this, guess what this is? It is a pronoun that has to identify something in context. What it identifies in context becomes our mystery of the moment. What is the antecedent? That's what we must determine. So what is this in the Greek? This is the nominative neuter singular of houtos. Now, if you're in the Greek language, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the antecedent of this? Does it refer to the word saved, sozo, or does it refer to the word faith, pistis? Let's read it as if it referred to pistis, faith, okay? For by means of grace, you have been completely and permanently saved through faith. And this faith is not out from the source of yourselves. The free gift is from the source of God. What is from the source of God if faith is the antecedent? Your salvation. Got it? Then, not from the source of yourselves. The free gift is the source of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast. Now let's go back and let's say the antecedent is sozo, salvation. For by means of grace you have been completely and permanently saved through faith, and this salvation is not from the source of yourselves. The free gift is from the source of God. Salvation is from the source of God. See that? Now let's go in and not the result of works lest any man should boast. Now let's analyze. The translation of this verse has long been controversial among some expositors, dependent upon their theological viewpoint. The grammar, however, resolves this debate. Five-point Calvinists do not believe that the unbeliever is capable of exercising saving faith since he has fallen at birth and condemned by God's justice, all of which is true. We are fallen at birth and we are condemned at birth because we have a sin nature and we have Adam's original sin imputed. So we are condemned, and they're right about that. It is contended that no one is qualified to respond efficaciously to the gospel. Why do they think that? Because they say that the antecedent of this is faith, that it is faith that is not from the source of God. You cannot exercise the faith that is necessary to be saved. God has to do that. Your free will is out of it. Let's do it again. I see scrunched faces. For by means of grace, you have been completely and permanently saved. Okay, how are you saved becomes the question. That's the nominative plural of sozo. Through what agency? The agency of faith, ablative singular of pistis. And this, what? Salvation or this faith is not from the source of yourself. If the faith is not from the source of yourself, then where does the faith come from? The faith comes from God. Does this make sense to you? But what if it is sozo? What if it is salvation? This salvation is not from the source of yourselves. And then it goes on to say, you cannot do this by works. It has to be done by the grace of God. Now let's analyze again. By the way, if you'll note, the nominative of sozo links up with the nominative of houtos. That's how you determine what the antecedent is. You can't go from a nominative pronoun back to an ablative noun. You have to find another nominative. And what is that nominative? It is sozo, salvation. That is the grammatical analysis. Now let's go through this again. The translation of this verse has long been controversial among some expositors, dependent upon their theological viewpoint. The grammar resolves the debate. Five-point Calvinists, that means they believe in limited atonement. Five-point Calvinists do not believe that the unbeliever is capable of exercising saving faith, since he has fallen at birth and condemned by God's justice. It is contended that no one is qualified to respond efficaciously to the gospel. Consequently, these theologians assert that houtos, that, in Ephesians 2:8, refers back to pistis, faith, and translate this phrase, and this faith is not from the source of yourselves. This emphasizes their conviction that the faith expressed is not energized by the individual's free will, but by the saving power of the Holy Spirit. Now, since the Holy Spirit must be the producer of saving faith, then the individual's free will is not directly involved in the salvation of his soul. Now, get this. With all of that understood, this erroneous assumption lines up with the Calvinist presumption. Those that are saved were individually chosen by God in eternity past for salvation. Those not chosen in eternity past by God on that occasion were then and will forever remain reprobate. Let's note what a reprobate is. I know when I was growing up, a certain people in the community my dad called reprobates. He's just a reprobate. I don't remember the names, thank goodness. But when you're in a small town, you know everybody and you know their behavior patterns. And therefore, some of them got that nickname. Here's the definition for reprobate. To condemn strongly as unworthy, unacceptable, or evil. To foreordain to damnation, to be morally corrupt and depraved. God picked those who were going to, he was going to elect in eternity past, and the rest, he said, to hell with you. Foreordain, meaning proorizo, is the word in the Greek, the election of the believer in eternity past, and therefore to decide beforehand. Now, if you understand that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, and understand that in the resolution of the appeal trial of Lucifer, that volition is the issue in resolving that contest, then you must understand also that free will is being permitted by God in the human race in order to resolve that contest. You make your own free will choices independently of any other influence. You can be influenced, but you make the decision to be influenced. You can be guided, but you make the decision to be guided. Ultimately, you pull the volitional trigger. What think you of Christ? What do you think about him as the using the concept that he died in your place to remove the sin issue from your ledger, and therefore by faith alone in him, you will go to heaven when you die? What do you think of that? You make the volitional decision to say, I believe that, or you don't. And he, because of his omniscience, was able to look off into human history even before we were created and know exactly every decision we would make and catalog that in what is called theologically the divine decree. Did he force anyone to do this? No. To know a person is going to believe in Christ and decreeing it so is different from decreeing who will believe in Christ. He recognized free will, he put it into the decree and said, these people, when they believe, are the elect. And I know they believe, so he elected you in eternity past. Now, when you confuse the concept of faith, which we find in this passage, with salvation in this passage, and confuse what the antecedent of that is, then you can be very confused and come up with a conclusion that your faith is ineffectual in the salvation of your soul. Go back to the nominative, not the ablative, and you will find out that what you can't do is save yourself. Now let me go back and read the passage and we'll stop for tea and crumpets. For by means of grace, you have been completely and permanently saved through faith. And this salvation is not out from the source of yourselves. The free gift is from the source of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast. We'll resume our study at about 10 till the hour.